So we're starting in Genesis, and we're going to chart our way all the way through the scriptures to the book of Revelation. And in order to kind of give us a context for everything that's going to come, we decided to start for the first 6 weeks and do a 50,000-foot flyover from Genesis to Revelation so that we can just orient ourselves to what God is doing. So that then when we go back through for the rest of the year and fill in the details, we have a picture for everything that the story is and what it's all about. So today, we're going to dive in with our fifth week. We've got one more to go. And you're going to know by the end of today what topic we're on. So until then, just listen. Good? You guys ready? Okay, so this morning, we're going to talk about God's current home. The place where God chooses to live right now on planet Earth. So if you've ever been curious about what kind of house God would choose to live in, well, you're going to know. By the time you walk out of here today, you're going to know what it is that God looks for in a dwelling place. But before we dive into what his dwelling place looks like today, I want us to go back, because we haven't hit this in the last 4 or 5 weeks. I want us to look, just again, super fast flyover from Genesis to catch us up to right now, looking at the houses where God chooses to dwell. Okay, house number one, you find back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and his first house is actually a garden, and it's called the Garden of Eden. New Testament scholar Greg Beale calls Eden this. He says that Eden is an arboreal temple, okay, which might sound confusing until you realize that arbor means tree. It's a treed temple. I like to call it a garden temple. So God's first house was not a physical structure. It wasn't a building. It wasn't a house. It wasn't a temple in the way that we conceive of cathedrals. It was a garden, but it was his house, and he chose to live there with people, because anywhere where God is dwelling, he longs for there to be people, as we're going to see. Let me describe to you what God's first house looked like. Okay, instead of a traditional temple that we're familiar with, where you might have marble or stone pillars that would just rise up all around the structure, there were pillars in the Eden temple, but it wasn't made out of stone. They're actually made out of towering trees. And I wish, I'm an outdoorsman. I love to be out in the yard. I love to garden. And I just wish for just 10 seconds I could just step in to the temple that was the Garden of Eden. And I wish I could just look at those first pillars. Look at those trees, right? I've never stood in the redwood forest. I've always longed to, but I just have a sense that the trees in God's original home were more massive and more majestic and straighter and more awe-inspiring than any trees we have on planet Earth today, right? The pillars were amazing. And instead of stained glass, which is kind of what we're familiar with in a temple or a cathedral today, to add color as the light would shine through into the structure, instead of stained glass in God's original temple, there were flowering vines draped over all of these majestic trees. All the colors that we know of, and probably more, flowers vining and draping everywhere. And in the first temple, instead of incense that would have been burned at the altar to give an aroma to the temple or to the cathedral, in the garden temple, instead of incense being burned, there were lilacs and cherry blossoms. And there were other flowers that would have presented themselves in season to give unique scents in different times, of different parts of the day, in different periods of the year, and the garden would have smelled absolutely beautiful. And in God's first temple, instead of there being carpets and tapestries on the ground to soften the walk on the stone, well, there would have been soft mosses and colorful ground covers all around the place so that when Adam and Eve walked, oh, it was so soft. But you didn't have to vacuum it like carpet because it was just alive and it grew and it regenerated itself. It would have been absolutely beautiful. In addition to it being all of these beautiful things to look at, and these beautiful things to smell, and these amazing things to touch. In addition, the garden, God's first temple, was delicious, right? We read that there were trees that were bearing all kinds of fruits, more fruits than we can comprehend. You go to the grocery store, and that's about a sampling of the delicious things that God put in his first home for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And there was no need for them, Adam and Eve, to partake of the bread and the cup in the garden temple, because the tree of life was there, and God gave them unrestricted access to that fruit, which kept them alive and kept them going. God's first house, the arboreal temple, the garden temple called Eden, where he dwelled with man and he dwelled with woman, was elaborate and it was beautiful. And I think that we don't spend enough time probably in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to get that picture, to understand how amazing God's first house on planet Earth was. Absolutely incredible. And in addition to being elaborate and beautiful and sweet-smelling and delicious, it was also clean. And when I say clean, I don't just mean like there wasn't dust anywhere, because it was outside. But when I say clean, I mean it was holy. I mean that there was ethically pure. There were no contaminants of any kind in God's first house. And God takes that very, it's very important to God, cleanliness and holiness, because one of God's designs for human beings was to do two things in the garden. It was to avad it and to shamar, two Hebrew words. Let's just focus on the second word, the word shamar. This is Adam and Eve's vocation, their calling in this first house where God dwelt. Shamar literally means, your translation in the Bible probably says to keep it. Adam and Eve were to work it and keep it. Shamar actually has military overtones. It means literally to protect or to defend. So Adam and Eve's, one of their first calls on planet Earth as rulers over all of creation was to protect the Garden of Eden in its holiness, to make sure that no contaminating, sinful, dark influence would present itself in God's beautiful and clean home. They were to guard it from contamination. So just the interesting thing happened last night. It's 3:30 in the morning, and my daughter wakes me up. She says, "Dad, Dad," she kind of shakes me, and she says, "Dad, there's a," direct quote, "Dad, there's a furry thing crawling down the chimney." I said, "What? You know, I'm tired. I know I got to get up early today." And like, "Evie, stop." And then she said, "No, Dad, Dad, there's a furry thing crawling down the chimney." So I get up, and I go, and I look out the window, and there's this massive raccoon that is climbing down our chimney very slowly, making sure that he doesn't lose his grip. And now, as a guardian, right, like Adam and Eve were to protect the garden, it's my call to protect our home. And what I do not want in my attic or in my rafters is a large raccoon. So I go into shamar mode, and I want to teach this raccoon a lesson. So I actually walk down the hall, and Megan's up. It's 3:30 in the morning, because we have five kids, and there's always somebody awake in our house. So I say, "Megan, I need a stick." And Megan looks at me and says, Where am I going to get a stick?" I said, "Okay." So I kept looking. I find a folding chair, and I fold it up, and I go over to the window, and I open the window, and the raccoon is probably at this point about 12 feet off the ground, and I lean out with my folding chair, and I got to send a protective message that this house is off limits to contaminating raccoon influences. And I'm not making this up, right? This is serious. This is my life. So I eye this thing up, and I aim it, and I just let it go. Bam, nails the raccoon on the back, launches him off of the chimney and then onto the ground head first. And then he scurries away like nothing happened to him off into our neighbor's yard. But here's the picture, right? I sent a message to the raccoon that day, "Do not get in my attic," right? I don't want you here. And that was Adam and Eve's call in the garden, to protect it from contaminating influences, not raccoons, but sin, but destruction, but mayhem, but darkness, all the things that we know that have now flooded into planet Earth. Now, in Genesis 3, you know that we looked when the serpent slithered his way in, right? When the creeping thing that creeps slides into the garden, offering himself as a contaminating influence, what Adam and Eve should have done is what I did to the raccoon, right? Find a stick, find a folding chair, and like aim it up and get rid of that thing, but they didn't, and they forsook their calling to keep God's house clean. And they allowed contamination to come in. They polluted it. So the priests, the first, Adam and Eve, the priests in God's temple, his garden temple, were banished because they didn't do what they were called to do, and contamination had been allowed in. Now, here's the thing. We're going to look at God's house all the way through the scriptures very quickly. We must know that ethical purity and holiness is a huge, massive, huge theme from the very beginning. We're not going to talk about that for the rest of the time together today, because I want us to focus on something else that is absolutely huge in every place that God longs to dwell. And that is that God loves to take diverse pieces and he loves to bring them together so that it looks beautiful, smells beautiful, tastes beautiful, and feels beautiful in all of its diversity. And that's the kind of place where he loves to hang his hat with human beings, right? This is going to make sense as we move on. Okay, so the Garden Temple was a place where there were trees and flowering vines, and there were flowers that wafted incense into the air. There was carpet of mosses and tapestries of ground covers, where there was food to eat, where there were animals and birds and fish, all these things coming together to make it a place where God says, yep, that's where I want to live. Okay, now with that in mind, the story of God moves forward from Eden to, we're going to camp out in Exodus chapter 31 for just a second. All right, God's people Israel, the ones that God chose to be the vehicle through which he would, again, dwell on planet Earth, right? Now they're wandering in the wilderness, and God wants to dwell with them. So no longer a garden temple for him to dwell in. Now we're going to have a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. It's a moving from place to place dwelling for God. Now, listen to the description of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 31. Okay, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Right, I love this. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. To do what? To devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamech of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then he goes on and describes all the different things that they are to make to put in God's traveling house, his tabernacle. Now, what we see here and what we see if we were to keep reading on is that what God wants the tabernacle to be is a bunch of different, diverse materials that would be brought together under the hands of skilled craftsmen, and that in it, all its diverse parts would do a functional, whole, beautiful thing. Wood, gold, tapestries, incense, all these things. And God would dwell in that place. Diverse things coming together to be a house that God wants to dwell in. All right, the theme continues. Now, fast forward, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, the people of Israel are no longer wandering through the wilderness. Now they have found their home in the promised land, and God, who loves to dwell with human beings, wants to have a permanent dwelling, and that's no longer the tabernacle. Now it's going to be called the temple because it is permanent, or at least it's going to be a lot longer lasting than the tabernacle. Now, here's a description. David wanted to build God's house. God said, no, David, not you. It's for your son Solomon to build. So Solomon now is ready to build the temple, and listen to what Solomon says is about to happen as he gets ready to build God's third house on planet Earth, right? Solomon is actually writing a letter to the king of Tyre, Hiram, and is soliciting his help with all of these things. Okay, Solomon to Hiram. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as to make a place to make offerings before him? So now, king, send me a man skilled to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in iron, and in purple and crimson and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also, right, more diverse materials. Send me also cedar, cypress, algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. So, God's permanent home with Israel in the temple is to be a place where all of these diverse materials will be brought under the workmanship of skilled craftsmen and will be brought into a thematic whole, to where all these diverse things come together and make a beautiful house where God is pleased to dwell. Now, as the story moves forward, right, after 1,000 years of God dwelling in a literal house, first in a tent, then in a temple, then God throws a curveball at Israel, an absolute curveball as to where his new house is going to be. And really nobody saw this coming, right? And God chooses now, as the climax of everything that he had been doing in the Old Testament, now he chooses to dwell in a person, and his name is Jesus. John 1:14 says this, right? It's no longer the temple that's God's house. Now, John 1:14 says, and the Word, reference to Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word became flesh and, quote, dwelt among us. Literally, it means tabernacled among us. So just as God dwelt in the tabernacle and God moved from place to place to place with his always moving and always recamping people, so now Jesus is the tabernacle in that God's presence in the body of Jesus is moving around, right? Radical shift in God's house. Now what we learn is that Jesus was not much to look at as a person. Right? There was nothing about him, the scriptures say, that would cause us to esteem him in terms of his looks. Right? The garden temple and the tabernacle and the final temple of Israel were beautiful places. But you look at Jesus and people would have scratched their head and said, I'm not seeing much here if you looked on the outside. But if you were to look at his life, you would find a similar theme. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He discipled people out of junk and into the newness of life. He taught with a wisdom that the world had never seen. He challenged and he confronted sin with all courage. And he lived an absolutely pure and holy life. And in Jesus, all of these different things, these different materials, different parts of his life come together to make him a place where God, in all of his fullness, was pleased to dwell. Which now brings us to God's new home. God no longer dwells in a garden temple. He no longer dwells in a tabernacle. He's not found in the temple anymore, and Jesus has died and resurrected and sits at the right hand of the Father. But now, God dwells in a different place, and he always continues to surprise us about where he longs to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, Paul tells us, he says to the Corinthians actually, he says, you, church in Corinth, you who will be reading this letter, you, not individually, you corporately, as a body of people, you are the new house where God dwells. The way that he says it, and this would have been unmistakable to anybody who would have heard it, he said, you are the body of Christ. So as God dwelt with man in Jesus, to be in Jesus' presence is to be looking into the face of God. Now, right, this would have caused them to scratch their heads a little bit. Now the Spirit of God, God's presence dwells in you, corporate church in Corinth, and you, corporate church in the region of Galatia, and you, the corporate people of all those that would make up the church in Rome, and you, church in Highland Square, the new house of God. In Pentecost, in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God falls on the church. His presence takes up a new dwelling place. So in the Old Testament, we've seen this, that the Old Testament craftsmen took all of these valuable yet diverse materials and with skilled craftsmanship brought them together to be the beautiful place where God would dwell. Now, in the New Testament, we're not working with diverse materials anymore, but now God wants to bring diverse people together. Right? And I do not do well in home improvement, and I'm not much of a woodworker, but I've tried. It can be fairly difficult to work with materials. Talk to a blacksmith. Talk to somebody who repairs shoes, right? A seamstress. You can find difficulty in working with materials. But there is no more difficult material to work with on planet Earth than people. It is one thing to bring diverse things, inanimate objects, together to be a place where God dwells. It's a whole nother category to bring diverse people with sin still permeating and percolating all around us. To bring us together is a whole different level of challenge. And we see that all through the New Testament. I want to look at just four ways that it's a challenge to bring people together. Here, the first we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul lays it out, gives us an inside glimpse into how the Corinthian church is having a hard time being different and being brought together. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17. All right, here's an insight into what the Corinthians are going through. Paul says, if the whole body, right, you are the body of Christ, each of you are a part, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? All right, get a sense there's some competition between the diverse giftings, spiritual giftings that God has put in his people. But as it is, God arranged all the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. So he gifts individual people in the church with different gifts in order to be brought together to function as a whole. But Paul says, if all were a single member, if all were a single body part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, Paul is saying this because the Corinthians were having a hard time with their different spiritual gifts valuing each other. Here, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary. So the Corinthians, as individuals, looked at their specific spiritual gift and really were jazzed by it. Right? If I'm a gifted evangelist, then evangelism is, like, I think, the coolest gift ever. And if somebody else doesn't have that gift, well, I look down on that person because they're not like me. They're not the way God made me. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were struggling with. There was competition and there was angst between people because of the different spiritual gifts that God had given. So it would probably function like this: the exhorter. The exhorter is somebody who loves to challenge people. Like, come on, you can do better. You can get your stuff together. Like, the exhorter isn't afraid to call people out. The exhorter in Corinth would tend to look at the encourager and say to the encourager, you are way too soft on people. Be more like me. And the encourager, who says, yo, you're awesome, man. God loves you and you're fantastic. The encourager will look at the exhorter and say, why are you so mean to everybody? You should be more like me. Right? Just competition between the giftings. Then the prophet, right? The gifted prophet would look at the gifted administrator and say, you are way too shallow. Why are you always concerned with numbers in things? God doesn't care about those things. Well, he does. That's why he gifted the administrator to do those things, right? But they weren't getting it yet, right? So the person who's gifted in mercy might look at the person who's gifted at teaching and say, brother, you're not living a life of love. Your nose is stuck in the Bible all the time. Get out there and love somebody. Be more like me, right? This is what the Corinthians were doing. Now, what they were doing is absolutely ridiculous, right? It's silly. It would be like this. In the Old Testament temple, or tabernacle, it would be like a tapestry that's hanging on the wall saying this to the wood on which it is being hung. You, wood, are way too rigid. Why are you so firm and unbending? Why can't you be more like me, the tapestry? Well, it's silly because the tapestry would not have a place to hang if it were not for the wood that it's criticizing. But that's exactly what the church in Corinth is doing. They're upset because other people are differently gifted. Now, it's ridiculous, but it's unfortunate that this happened to them, and it also happens today. Right? Oftentimes, what we find is that churches very often divide themselves according to spiritual gift. So because we have cars and we have highways and we have roads and we can get places fast, and this is, I've just observed this over the course of 20 years, you see things like this. You find a church that has a pastor who's gifted in evangelism, and that's awesome that he is. It's good. And every week, because he's passionate about evangelism, he will teach the scriptures with an aim towards evangelism. And then what inevitably can happen over time is that other people in that geographic region of a city or a neighborhood will hear about this evangelistic pastor who really values evangelism. And all the people in that region who are gifted in evangelism will flock to go to that guy's church because they're hearing messages that are evangelistic and they're hearing a call to go and be evangelistic. And like the pastors speak in their language. So sometimes what you find are all these churches where there's a disproportionate number of individual body parts who have the gifting of evangelism. And what you'll find in those churches is they'll just grow like crazy. And they're just exploding, busting at the seams because everybody's sharing Jesus. And everybody's been gifted by God to do it. So everybody's fruitful and people are flocking in. But the problem is there's very few people there to actually disciple them and to grow them and to walk them on towards maturity. We still divide oftentimes according to giftings. Or it'd be a church like this where the pastor is a gifted teacher. Right, and every week he's just blowing up the scriptures and just making it clear to everybody, right? And typically you will find that those in that geographic region will hear about this great teaching, and all the people who have the gift of teaching, who value teaching, will then make their way to that church to hear the thing that they are most excited about. And you have a disproportionate number of people in that teaching gift, pastor-led church who have a teaching gift, and then they all, after the Sunday sermon, will break into small groups and teach each other like crazy, and then we'll have Wednesday night classes where they're teaching each other all the time, like there's teaching everywhere. But yet there's nobody seeking and saving the lost, and there's nobody caring for the poor, right? So this happens today. So according to the New Testament, here's challenge number one for God's dwelling place as it stands in 2016. Jesus wants to bring diverse spiritual giftings together where we appreciate and we cherish those who have different giftings because we are dependent on them in the same way the liver is dependent upon the heart is dependent upon the lungs, right? Different giftings coming together, that's always been God's design. Now, these different spiritual gifting materials, as they're brought together, can either be brought together under the influence of the serpent, or they can be brought together under the influence of the Spirit. And any time anything that's different, whether it's a spiritual gift or anything else, comes under the influence of the serpent, differences cause division. And the church will scatter according to giftings. Okay. Paul says, may it never be. May you, in the context of everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is about the Spirit of God reigning over his church. Come together. Honor those that have different giftings. Cherish them. Need them. Love them. Different giftings brought together. Challenge number 2, 3, and 4 to God's house today, we're going to find in the book of Galatians. Just a couple verses. In Galatians, Paul says this. This is a series of churches in a geographic region that he's writing to. Paul says this, Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here it is. Because you're in Christ, now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If challenge number one to the American church is that we would divide according to giftings, challenge number two is that we would divide along the lines of ethnicity. As Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's our natural tendency to allow our different ethnicities to divide us. Paul says it's not that way in Jesus. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that our ethnicities no longer matter, that the differences in our ethnicities that are God-honoring and bring glory to him, not that those things don't exist. No, they do. But he says in Jesus, those things that under the world's influence cause division, now under Jesus, those things are brought together to be actually even more beautiful than any single ethnicity by itself. So why is it that Martin Luther King Jr. said that Sunday morning in America just so happens to be the most segregated hour in the nation? Because we divide along lines of ethnicity. So the challenge to the church that's number two is to allow the Spirit of God to bring different ethnicities together in the same body of people. Because what it seems like God loves to do, if Galatians is right, if Paul is under the Spirit of God operating in his gifting, and he is, then God, who always has loved to bring different materials together for the sake of making a beautiful place to dwell, God seems to be excited to bring different ethnicities together and dwell among them. But if you have different ethnicities under the influence of the serpent, those differences cause division. But under the influence of the Spirit, it's a beautiful home that God loves to dwell in. The third challenge to the church today, spiritual giftings was one, dividing according to that, dividing according to ethnicity. Here's the third. Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. All right, the third challenge is that our churches would divide along the lines of class. Socioeconomic differences would cause us to create churches that are homogenous, that if you make over six figures, then you're in a church together. If you're under the poverty line, then you're in church together. And if you're somewhere in between, then you guys are in church together. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. God loves to bring diverse things together for the sake of creating a place that he wants to live. So he says, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither, what he means is there's no class divisions. There's no rich, there's no poor. Not that those things go away, but in Christ, those things don't cause divisions anymore. So challenge number three to the church today is that we would not allow socioeconomic classes to cluster together. Under the influence of the serpent, the poor and the rich will tend to not get along very well. That's just the way it is. But Paul says, under the influence of the Spirit, if you are in Christ, and rich and poor, there's no problem. No problem. We're just different. And when you bring them together, well, it looks really good. And God wants to dwell there. All right, here's the fourth challenge to the church today. He lays it out. Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. And typically, you're not going to find an all-male church or an all-female church, right? I've never seen one. Maybe there is. But what maybe you will find, where the serpent's influence is pronounced, is you'll find a church where the ladies look at the men with a little bit of disdain, and where the men look at the ladies with a little bit of angst. And like, you're together on Sunday, but really there's just division there, right? But what does God like to do? He likes to bring different materials together for the sake of creating a place to dwell. So what he wants to do is in Christ to bring male and female together, not just so that you would sit side by side, but there would be harmony and peace among them. And in that place, he longs to dwell. Now, why is this important for us? Well, because God really cares about his house. He's very intent about the place where he rests his head, where he lives with human beings. And he's always been about bringing different materials together. And in the New Testament, we see that that's diverse spiritual giftings. We see that that's diverse ethnicities. We see that that's diverse classes of people, and that's diverse genders, all brought together to make his house. So the question is, and this is why this is really important, when the world looks at the church, what will it see? Will it see a thin, pale, distorted version of Jesus? Or will the world look at the church and see God's house full on, 100%? That's the question. It's easy to segment according to our differences. The problem is, it's not God's design. It's not his best house. I'm not saying that those churches are bad. I've been a part of those churches. God moves in those places. But his best house is the place where all of these things come together and mash it up and live it out and love it out and extend grace and move forward together. That's the place he longs to dwell. Now, let's get real. Let's bring it down like onto the ground level. You guys ready? Okay.
Highland Square, our church is 4 out of 4 for the potential challenges to the American church. Diverse spiritual giftings, diverse ethnicities, diverse classes, and male and female, right? We score a perfect 4 out of 4 on things that divide on planet Earth. Now, what that means is, if I understand the scriptures, what that means is that there is absolutely huge potential in this place to be a church that is Jesus revealing, redemption proclaiming, and a healing delivering mechanism to planet Earth where God longs and loves to call home. Huge potential for that. But there's also huge potential for a train wreck. Huge potential for a train wreck. And the difference is, moving forward, who's going to be our influence? Like Adam and Eve, will we listen to the serpent? But I like my music. I don't like that guy. I don't want to move into that place. That guy's not funny. I'm not. Right? Will we listen to the influence of the serpent, or will we allow the Spirit of God do what we cannot do on our own, and that is allow him to bring us together? That's the question. And I don't know if it's going to be a majestic thing that God does here or if it's going to be a train wreck. The verdict is still out, right? 5 years running. It's been good. Marshall and Katika catch a vision from God. Come down here with a small core group of people to live this thing out. It's been working for 5 years. All right, but I think that God wants his house to work a lot longer than 5 years. That's his plan, and that's what he wants. Now, one last thing. If the Corinthian church struggled with this, and if the Galatian churches struggled with this, and if the church in Rome struggled with this, and they all did, and if Peter himself, right, the one who Jesus passed off the keys to, if Peter himself struggled with this, because Paul has to call him out in Galatians 2 for dividing along ethnic lines, right, then we're susceptible to it. Just because we got 5 years doesn't mean that we're going to get 5.5, because these influences are real. So I'm going to pray for us. The band is going to come back up. We're going to sing one more song, and I'm just going to pray and ask, and I'm going to ask you guys to join us, to join Marshall and myself and our team, Keith and the gang, we're just going to pray and ask God that his Spirit would be the one that hovers over us and just moves us into the future that he has, to be a diverse grouping of people that come together 4 out of 4 to make a house that God is really pumped to call home, and that the world stands back and says, whoa. So that's what Jesus looked like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this group. Father, we didn't even add in young and old. We got it all, Father. Thank you for this diverse mix of people that you've called together. And God, we do ask that you would reign over us, that we would be thoroughly ingrained in Jesus, that your Spirit would be the dominant influence over us, and that you would cause us, Father, to move forward and to walk ahead in your influence. And Father, that where the serpent rears its ugly head and seeks to call us off course and to add contaminants in, would you allow us to do what Adam and Eve did not do, and that is to root him out, to throw the chair at him, and to fulfill our call to protect your house. And Father, we do pray that in the years to come that you would be glorified here among us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.